So much of the ministry of Jesus Christ, you might sum it up in three words. He preached, he taught, he healed. He went around from town to town, area to area, preaching. The idea is to herald something. He preached the good news. He shared with people that the kingdom of God was at hand. A message that was new to their ears. And then he would go to places and he would teach the multitudes. He wouldn't just preach to them. He would teach them things concerning the kingdom. The ethics of the kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom. The future of the kingdom. And then, of course, wherever Jesus went, he had such compassion on the multitudes. And that crossed over into the physical realm that he would touch them and heal them of whatever disease they would have. Much of Jesus' ministry was spent with the crowds, and yet there's another aspect of Jesus' life that oftentimes we pass over, and that is his own ministry with the disciples. A good chunk of his time was spent not just with the multitudes, but training the disciples to meet the needs of the multitudes. Having compassion on the multitudes, we read back in chapter 9, Jesus commissions his disciples to go out and for them to be the ones to reach the multitudes. He did not touch every person in his ministry. He didn't personally meet with every person in Galilee or in Jerusalem. But he was training up 12 guys to go out into all the world and share the gospel. And so much of what is going on behind the scenes has to do with us, as Jesus trains us, his disciples, to go out and to be his representatives. The pinnacle of chapter 14 is in verse 33, where the disciples come to the discovery of who Jesus is. Those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now that's something Jesus knew. That's something that God the Father declared at his baptism some chapters back when the heavens opened. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The demons made the same declaration. When the man at Gadara, who was demon-possessed, came and fell before Jesus, and they said, "We know who you are the Holy One of God." But the disciples had yet to fully discover who Jesus was. And that's something you may not be aware of at first. You kind of think that the disciples, as soon as Jesus said, "Follow me," they understood completely all of the theology of Christ. They did not. They were in the process of discovering who he was. And through a series of miracles and teachings, Jesus unfolds himself to them until they discover, "You are truly the Son of God." What an exciting discovery that must have been. As miracle after miracle was performed. And I don't know about you, but I suppose my reaction to a miracle would be something more than a clinical response. I don't think I could sit back and go, "Nice job." I'm sure I'd just go, "Whoa, he walked on the water." I mean, I'd be flipping out. And I think the response in that verse isn't, "Truly you are the Son of God." I think that there was emotion and feeling in this, that voice, as they realized who it was they were with, who it was they were following, who it was that was teaching them. Jesus Christ has always been and still is the most dynamic and the most controversial figure that has ever come in the annals of history. Socrates and Aristotle lived at the pinnacle of their influence, 40 years they spent teaching and influencing people in the Greco-Roman Empire. Jesus spent 3.5 years teaching his disciples and appearing on the scene, and yet think how much, compared to all of the other figures of history, Jesus has influenced our world. You cannot write a check or any document. In fact, let's put it another way. A check or a document is not valid until you attest to the birth of Jesus Christ by putting the date on that check or document. The whole system now of reckoning time is before and after the birth and the time of Jesus Christ. He has so influenced history. He's made such an impact. And so for the disciples, to make the discovery, having a Hebrew background, a Jewish background, who this person was, must have been staggering. Yet, they themselves were far from having an instant realization. It came progressively, and even some of them doubted. Of course, Thomas doubted to the very end, till Jesus had to physically appear to him and go, "Look, joker." Of course, I'm sure he was more tender than that. He has a lot more compassion than I would have had for Thomas. He said, "Behold, my hands and my feet." And finally he said, "Truly." He said, "My Lord and my God." There was that realization again. In verse 22, we read that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now in John chapter 6, we get some insight into why Jesus himself retreated and why he sends the disciples away. And that is, the crowd was so worked up by his messages and his miracles that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. They saw it as a great political maneuver. They were tired of the Romans telling them what to do. They were tired of having these guys hanging over their heads and exacting undue amount of taxes, taking away the right of capital punishment as they had done in Judea some years earlier. And they were chafing under the control of Rome. This man, Jesus, provided hope. He was the deliverer. Let's make him a king by force. Jesus withdraws. And he sends his disciples to the other side. He sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. More and more, we notice that Jesus makes it a habit and a practice, as the cross is approaching, to get away by himself and be strengthened in the inner man. And if you want strength to get through your day, your week, your upcoming finals, the job shift that you're going to go through, the events that are causing stress and anxiety in your life, it's to get away and be alone with the Lord. You need the fellowship of believers. You need to be fed the Word of God, and so do I. That's why we come together like this. But we also need downtimes, dugout times. Just us and the coach. Let the rest of the team go throw baseballs, but I'm going to sit in the dugout and have the coach just talk to me. I need some personal attention. Jesus is the supreme example. If he so often departed by himself to be with the Father, do we need it any less? Not at all. We need it all the more. It gets better. Verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And when the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. The Sea of Galilee has an interesting topographical and geographical layout. It's about 700 feet below sea level. There are mountains just about on all sides, except the western side fans out into a plain. But further in from the plain, the mountains rise up again. So you've got these mountains on either side, and it goes way below sea level. And the entire Jordan Valley, in fact, the whole Syrian African Rift, for the most part, is under sea level. On the western part of the Sea of Galilee, there are some rough jetting escarpments called the Horns of Hattin, which are simply cutaway canyons that provide an excellent venturi effect for the winds in Galilee. And as the wind blows from the Mediterranean, these winds start picking up speed as they go through the canyons, and a lot of speed as they pass through the Horns of Hattin, because the canyons are so prominent. And with gale force, the winds can hit the Sea of Galilee and within minutes stir up the waves so that it's just a huge storm. When we were in Galilee this time, we hit it on a real nice day. But the newspaper said that the day before, in fact, the afternoon before, the winds were so bad that several of the marinas had boats that were almost completely wiped out and water went up into the restaurants. A huge storm. Yet when we got there the next morning, you could never tell. It was just calm. Those winds can pick up very quickly, and you can have a storm very rapidly in the evenings, especially in the springtime when we were there the last time. So, disciples getting in the boat, probably nice weather. That wind starts pouring through with gale force. They have a storm now. And the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night would probably be, well, it would be between 3 and 6 in the morning. The Roman reckoning of time divided the night into four watches. Watch number 1 between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. Watch number 2 between 9 p.m. and midnight. Watch number 3 between midnight and 3 in the morning. Watch number 4 between 3 and 6 in the morning. These disciples had a long day. They were with Jesus. Then they go to the other side of the sea. Then there's a storm. And it's 3:30, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning. They're still rowing. And they're having a rough time. And with all of that physical strain, trying to get the boat from one side to the other, let alone just the anxiety of the day that they've had before them, lack of sleep, you know, they're at their emotional limits, no doubt. And so they look out and they see Jesus coming. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." Aren't you glad the disciples weren't superstitious? And they cried out for fear. Again, I just have to, I think for sake of filling you in what other people think, inform you that there's all sorts of fanciful explanations for this. William Barclay, who's a great commentator when it comes to Jewish history and tradition, says, well, now, it could be that Jesus did walk on the water, or it could be, let's be fair, let's be realistic, it could be that the disciples thought that Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee, and probably the boat had pushed toward the northern end of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and you know, the storm's up, and the waves are tossing around, and it's hazy, and it's nighttime, and Jesus was probably sloshing around the water at the beach. But hey, when you're scared and you haven't had much sleep, you look out and it looks all the same to you, and it appears like Jesus is walking on the water when actually he's walking in the shallow water up by the beach. And so he tries to disregard the miracle, and the more I read it, I read it a lot of times for laughs, because, you know, to see people explain away the essential character of God, that God is a God of miracles, is sometimes very humorous. They cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer. Cheer up. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they had got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now, I think it's good to make application of this to our own lives, because though this was a local incident and it was meant to teach the disciples a lesson and bring them to the realization of verse 33, "Truly you are the Son of God," it has application to the storms of life that we face. Life is not smooth sailing, is it? I mean, you'd like it to be. You plan it that way. You plan your future as if you're not going to have heartaches, deaths, uncertainties, diseases. It's just going to be perfect. You think, now when I'm 60, you may not make it. Life is filled with uncertainties, storms. Somebody said life is simply getting used to the things you never planned. They just happen. They come out of the blue. But there are a few certainties that you can be assured of in every storm based upon what we read here that happened with the disciples. The first certainty as a Christian, I'm speaking only to believers now, if you're a Christian and you're going through a stormy time, you can rest assured that God brought you there. It's not just fluke accident. God brought you there. Jesus commanded the disciples to get into the boat. Jesus, being omnipotent, being omniscient, having the same qualities, being equal with God, as Philippians tells us, knew what was going to happen. He knew that the storm was coming. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was praying and he saw them from the mountain rowing hard, having a tough time. He knew the whole thing. And you can, every time you're in a place like that, say, God brought me here for some reason. Don't know what it is, but God brought me here. Remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were commanded by God to leave Egypt in haste and go through the desert toward the Red Sea? Remember what happened? They were led into a cul-de-sac. In front of them was the Red Sea. Nobody can cross the Red Sea, they thought. On the right-hand side was wilderness with a mountain range. Desolation, they couldn't make it that way. The other side, another mountain range. And so they turn back to go back, and the Egyptian army encloses them. And they think, we're trapped. Moses brought us here to trap us. We're dead meat. We're not going to make it. And they start crying out and complaining, and Moses starts having a prayer meeting. And God says, shh, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses, it's time to pray. There's a time to pray and there's a time to move. And now's not the time to pray. I brought you here. I know what I'm doing. Lift your rod up over the sea. And it opened up. God deliberately brought them into a trap to show them that when there's no way out, God can provide a way out. How many times have you said, there's just no way out of this? Well, God knew that. God led you into a trap. You mean God will lead me into a trap? Oh, yes. Because when you're trapped, you pray real good. And you trust real hard. When things are smooth, you're just saying, hey, Lord, listen, things are great. You can go take care of somebody else. I don't really need you. Oh, but in those storms, we trust real hard. The Lord knows. A beautiful chapter in the book of Job, chapter 23. Job in his suffering cries out to God. He said, oh, that I might know where I might find the Lord. I'd present my case before him. I want to talk to God about this. And he said, I go forward, but I cannot behold him. I go backwards, but I cannot perceive him. And when he works on the left, I can't see him. When he works on the right, I cannot perceive him. But then Job said, but he knows the way that I take. And when I am tested, I will come forth as gold. I don't know where God is. I'm looking for him everywhere. I look everywhere. God's not there. I want to have a few words with him. But he finally says, but God knows where I am. I don't know where he's at, but he knows where I'm at. That's comforting. God knows all about my situation, all about my storm. God brought me here, so Jesus sent them over. The second certainty in a storm is that God is not unconcerned. Even as Jesus sent them, and as Jesus was praying on the mountain as they were going, right now you have an advocate at the right hand of God the Father interceding for you. Does that bring you comfort, knowing that Jesus Christ himself is praying for you, interceding before your Father for you, that you're on his heart, that when you're going through a tough time, you've got the best prayer warrior that you could have, Jesus himself, is ever living to make intercession for you. I get excited when people say, Skip, we're praying for you. We prayed for you when you were in Israel. Or we pray for you weekly. I get excited. But I'm more excited when I read the promise in the scripture that Jesus is always praying for me. He's concerned about my situation. It's not like he goes, oh, yeah, Skip. Oh, Heidsieck. Oh, yeah, you're on the list. You know, I've forgotten about you. I heard that name before, but I've been so busy running the universe and all, haven't had much time to really look and see what's going on. He's absolutely detailed and meticulous in his care for me. The third thing you can be rest assured of when you enter a storm is that Jesus will come to you. It doesn't say he'll take away the storm, but he'll come in the storm. Even as the disciples were rowing and they see Jesus walking, how did Jesus come to them? On the very thing they feared the most. The storm itself. The waves, the wind, the sea. He came to them on the very thing they were afraid of. When Jesus comes to you in the midst of your trial, he may come in the very thing you fear the most. Job cried out, "That which I have feared has come upon me." But sometimes God will use that to approach you. I read a beautiful testimonial yesterday. I had to take my wife to the emergency room because she had a mountain bike accident. She had to get some stitches. And as I was in the waiting room, I took the opportunity to read. There was a Christian magazine. I began to read the testimony of a woman who had suffered. She was walking across the street. A truck didn't see her, plowed into her. And she said, "All I knew is that I was looking up, looking at a blue Chevy pickup. And I didn't think anything was wrong. I tried to get up and I couldn't get up. And I had been struck and I couldn't move and some things had been broken." And she said, I said out loud to the Lord, "Lord, your timing is terrible. How could you let this happen to me?" And because she had so many plans that day and that week and that month, and now she's going to the hospital. And she said, "God, your timing stinks." As she was in the hospital, they discovered a growth. Doing the x-rays, they discovered a growth that seemed abnormal. They did a biopsy and they said, "This is a tumor that needs to be treated." And so she thought, great. First a wreck, an accident, now a tumor. And so she had to get that treated. Then they discovered another disease in her blood, I think, and they had to treat that. And went from one thing to the next. But she said, "You know, if it weren't for the accident, they wouldn't have discovered that I had the cancer. They wouldn't have discovered that I had this disease. It was at the stages where it was completely treatable." And she said, "God, thank you that that truck hit me. You came to me on the very thing I feared the most. A truck plowed into me. Oh, Lord, thanks for sending that truck. Because of what was uncovered, and now my life is able to go on." So she looked at it with a different perspective. The fourth and final thing that you can be rest assured of in the midst of a storm is that it'll cause you to grow. That's why God sends these things to you. That's why storms come your way. It's not because God has it in for you. He wants to see if you'll sink. He wants you to grow. You don't grow by reading books on how to grow. You don't grow by a vacation in the Bahamas and reading a book on growth by the pool. You grow by suffering. You grow by life's experiences. You grow by the victories that God gives you in the midst of battles. That's how we grow. He never promised smooth sailing. Get in the boat, go for it. And the disciples said, "All right, we'll have a quick boat ride. We'll be to the other side, get a good night's sleep." Hey, it's 5 a.m. And Jesus comes in the storm. And the disciples grow. And that's the way we ought to see every kind of a storm that comes our way, is that God has brought this my way so that I might grow and become more in the image of Jesus Christ. And again, the words of Job, when he said, "I try to find God in front of me, behind me, on all sides, he's not there." He said, "Yet he knows the way that I shall take, and when I am tested, I will come forth as gold." I'll come out of this a lot better than I went into it. If you want gold to be purified, what do? Stick it in the fire and turn up the heat. It causes the dross to rise to the surface. The impurities can be skimmed away. When God wants to purify our lives, he'll turn up the heat. "God, this is horrible. It's painful." Turn it up. Because all of the impurities come to the surface and God can skim them away. And you'll come out as gold if you hold on to the Lord. And I can't quote the whole chapter, but Job goes on to say that he clings to the steps of the Lord in the midst of his suffering. I love the story about Peter. "Lord, if it is you," he still thinks it's a ghost. "All right, let me test the spirits here. If it's you, command me to come and walk." So he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and, notice this, he walked on the water. I don't know why, but Peter's always criticized for this. I admire Peter for this. Most of us would just rather stay in the boat. At least this guy had the guts to get up and walk. Yeah, but he failed. But he tried. William Carey, the great missionary to India, used to say, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. It's easy to sit in the peanut gallery and criticize those wanting to do works for the Lord. Anybody can do that. It takes no effort or intelligence at all. But to get out of the boat and say, I'm going to go for it, even if you have to swallow water. He was doing it. He was actually walking on the water. Now, the disciples could have said, oh, Peter, look, you sunk, man, you failed. Yeah, but I walked. You guys didn't. You're sitting in the boat. At least I walked on the water. But, verse 30. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, ooh, this is a lot more than he thought at first, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, notice his long, lengthy prayer here, Lord, save me. Yeah, the Bible does not say it's the long, flowery, golden-tongued prayers that do the work. James said, it's the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man that avails much. And the example that James uses is Elijah, being a man of like passions, just like us. Yet he cried out fervently that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and it rained on the land. This prayer was fervent and effectual. If he tried to say some of the prayers that some people pray, he'd have been 50 feet under the water. The Sea of Galilee is 150 feet deep. And Lord, thou which dwellest... Now he knew he was going fast. And it's like, hey, save me. That's all it took. It was from his heart. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, we don't know exactly. And too bad there weren't tapes. I wish that there was a New Testament tape series. I wish this message were on cassette tape. We don't know exactly how Jesus said it. A lot of people read this as if Jesus was mad at him. Oh, you of little faith. I personally think it was endearing. He was, hey, Peter got up and he tried. And he probably said, oh, you of little faith. I think there was love in the words and in the attitude of Jesus. Why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Listen, I'm not going to criticize Peter. You know why? There's a lot of times I've tried to do things for God, and I've gotten my eyes on the circumstance, and I start sinking myself. I have nothing to criticize Peter for. There's a lot of times where I've sunk. When I first moved to Albuquerque, New Mexico, I was filled with faith. I was so excited at a possible work that God might do. After a few months, I started sinking. I looked at the circumstances. I looked around. I didn't see things in the perspective that the Lord had had me see them in. And the circumstances that were around me, I just thought, hey, I'm out of here, man. I'm leaving. I'm leaving this dust bowl behind. I'm going home. God was faithful. When we got into our second building on 1619, I don't even know the address, up on Snow Heights. 1660, that was Eubank. Anyway, on the last building before this, when we got into it, as soon as we got in and we paid the first couple months rent and we, were just barely making the payments, the city came in and said, even though we were supposed to be in the following week, they said, you can't occupy the place, you're not up to code. And it cost us another $10,000 to get up to code. And we didn't have it. And I just started sinking. I said, Lord, why would you bring us here? You know, this is your people. This is the money that they've spent for this place. And we've worked hard to get it, you know. And then you allow us to get this weird inspector to come in. You know, there's a lot of inspectors that could have come in that are full of grace and mercy, but you had to get this nincompoop in here, and now we can't occupy it. And I was mad at him. I started to sink. So I can't criticize Peter. There's many times where I've sunk, but what I do admire Peter for is that as he was sinking, he admitted it. He admitted it, and he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord reached out his hand and he helped him. Peter, in his failure, clutched to Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, we see people every week make recommitments and rededications to Christ. And when they come forward, and sometimes it's with tears, I don't look at him and say, how could you? How could you have walked away from God? He loved you so much. No, I know what it's like. And I admire a person who will admit his need and grab a hold of Jesus real tight. You see, a saint isn't somebody who doesn't fall. It's somebody who gets up after he falls. And Peter was fallen, and he grabs onto the Lord. The wind ceased. The disciples say, truly you're the Son of God. And when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. If you have a Bible, if you have a Bible, of course you have a Bible, turn in your Bible to a map. To a map where you see the Sea of Galilee. And if you have a Bible like this, it will say Israel or Palestine in the time of Christ. And find the Sea of Galilee. And look at the left-hand side of the Sea of Galilee, or the western side. Can you find Capernaum on the map? Kind of toward the north. And then if you go down a little bit, Magdala. Magdala is where Mary Magdalene came from. That's why she was called Mary from Magdala. In between Capernaum and Magdala is the plain of Gennesaret. It's the only area around the Sea of Galilee where the mountains level out into a plain. It's about 4 miles by 3 miles. It is fed by four springs. Josephus said that during that time it was lush, filled with vineyards, exotic birds. Even today, the kibbutzim and the farms that surround that area are still very lush in the plain of Gennesaret. And so they came to that fertile area, the land of Gennesaret, that lush area. That's where this is taking place. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region. They brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were perfectly well. Obviously, they had heard about that woman who had the hemorrhage of blood for 12 years back in chapter 9 of Matthew. And the woman said, oh, I know if I can only touch that blue fringe of his garment, I'll be made whole. And they heard what had happened. The news spread. And so they thought, hey, I want to just get close enough to grab a hold of the hem of his garment. And whoever touched it, they were healed. The doctors who lived in Galilee during that time were able to take a hiatus, take a little vacation. They were dismissed for a while. Because every single diseased person that Jesus touched was healed. It wasn't a hit and miss. Every single one he was able to touch. And as many as touched it were perfectly well. Now, there's a contrast, sort of, between chapter 14 and 15. Chapter 14 ends where Jesus is there meeting the needs of the multitudes. They come with diseases. Jesus is filled with such compassion. But there are two sides to the character of God as displayed in Jesus. He is the God of compassion, and he's the God of condemnation. He will freely forgive, but he will also hold into account and will judge. And in chapter 15, Jesus can get pretty radical. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The greatest enemy of Jesus was not the flagrant sinners. The harlots weren't out there protesting, hey, get rid of him, he's hurting our business. It was the religious leaders. They were the biggest enemy of Jesus. They were always looking for him. And here we read that the Pharisees came from Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees generally confined themselves to the area of the temple at Jerusalem. That's where their rabbinic schools were located. That's where most of their disciples were located. It was rare that they travel outside of the precincts of the holy city of Jerusalem. The notable exception to that is when they went to see John the Baptist at the area of the Jordan River, which is about 20-some miles from Jerusalem. But they traveled all the way to the northern part of the country, quite a journey, to confront Jesus. Because the disciples don't wash their hands. That's quite a motivation, isn't it? Now, my mother was a stickler about washing my hands before meals, but these guys topped the bill. They came all the way from Jerusalem. And their contention is, your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat. This had nothing to do with hygiene. Their complaint had everything to do with ritualism. They didn't care that their hands were dirty. But the oral traditions passed on by the elders during and after the captivity that they believed came from God himself to Moses, taught that there was an elaborate way to wash your hands. Before you would eat your food, you would have to hold your hands. And I have, when I was in Israel, I bought the prayer book that every Jew to this day uses, the Siddur. And I found a passage dealing with this, that the every Jew will wake up in the morning and thank God that he's restored and refreshed his soul and will go through the hand washings. In the old times, the hand washing, you would turn your hands upside down, fingers pointing downward, and water would be poured from the wrist, and it would flow down through the hands and roll off the fingers on both hands. And then the water would be discarded because it's now defiled. And since the tips of your fingers are more defiled than the wrist because the water flows that way, you turn the wrist upward, or that fingers upward, and you pour water on the fingers, and it would roll down the palms and would roll off the wrist. And you would do that three times. Then you would dry. You had to go through that before you would eat. If you were really orthodox during those days, you would do it before every meal. The disciples didn't do that. They ate. They just dug in. And so they were trying to figure out some way to get Jesus because he was always going against the grain of their traditions, the oral law. When you read in the New Testament about the traditions of the elders and the law, as spoken by the Pharisees, they often mean the oral law. This is how it developed. There was a crisis during the history of the Jews. The crisis was the Babylonian captivity. And for 70 years, they're sitting over in Babylon. They don't have a temple. They can't sacrifice animals. What can they do? They can simply meet together and discuss the law. And so in Babylon, they developed a whole new meeting place called the synagogue, the Beit Knesset. They would meet together. The scribal system arose during that time, and they would comment on the scriptures. And they would codify the law of Moses. They would ask, what did Moses really mean? What would Moses do in this situation? What would Moses do in that situation? And the rabbis would discuss, and their conclusions were passed on from generation to generation, and that was known as the oral law, because it wasn't written. Until about 200 AD, they took the oral law and wrote it down into what became known as the Mishnah, the codified commentary on the law by the Jewish elders. So when the Pharisees say, you're transgressing our traditions. That's because the elders said, hey, if you want to be holy, you wash your hands and you'll keep all these little rituals. Jesus retorts, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? A couple things to notice about religion. Religion always emphasizes the outward. God's emphasis is always on the inward. They were so worried about these outward traditions. And that's what religion places the emphasis on, is the outward. The rabbis, the scribes and the Pharisees, some of them were superstitious. And I'm sharing this story with you because I still believe these kinds of superstitions are prevalent within the church. The scribes and the Pharisees were so afraid of demons. They taught, if you don't wash your hands 3 times, up, down, up, down, up, down, that the demon Shibtah, they called him, would attach itself to your food, and you could eat the food, and you could be possessed by a demon if you don't keep all these things just right. And because their demonology was so whack-hammer and so superstitious, they would make sure, wash those hands, you know, don't want a little demon to get me. And it was always an emphasis on the outward to cover over their superstition. Jesus said, you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition. There's another problem right there with religion. Religion will often cover over and add to the Word of God. I've known people, I'm talking about in Christian churches, that will usurp the Word of God with their traditions. We've always done it this way. In this church, in this denomination, why should we change now? Well, how do you know it's biblical? Well, I know it's in the Bible. Well, where is it? Well, I don't know, but it's there somewhere. And don't you cross the line. We've always done it that way. We want decorum around here, so don't rock the boat. Well, Jesus is about to sink the boat. He challenges them. He challenges them further, and he says, God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, the fifth commandment. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. The book of Leviticus. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. They added to the word of God by their tradition. They usurped the authority with another ritual. And we discussed that last week on Sunday morning, so we won't go over its meaning again. He simply says, verse 7, hypocrites. I would hate to be called a hypocrite by Jesus. That's the one word I hate him to use against me. And did you know Jesus uses that quite a bit, 23 times in the Gospels, 21 times to the religious leaders. They didn't get along. The word hypocrite back then was a word that was used very often. It was used for an actor on the stage. In the Greek and Roman theaters, they would have the actors they called hypocrites or hypocrites. The idea was that it's a person who wears a mask, sometimes with a smile, sometimes with a frown, always playing a part. The acting part is never the person behind the mask. Jesus is saying, you guys are wearing a bunch of religious masks. You're actors on the stage. You're trying to be holy and spiritual. It's a bunch of outward rituals, and you're a bunch of actors. And then he says, actually, you hypocrites are the fulfillment of the Bible. Isaiah spoke about you. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And therein is another problem with religion versus a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion focuses on lip service rather than life service. Saying all of the right things, saying all of the right praise words, code words, but Jesus said their heart is far from me. Actually, hypocrisy reaches its utmost pinnacle, its worst point, when it involves the worship of God. Years ago, there was an article about a man who said he was a doctor, and he was arrested because he wasn't a doctor. The reason they found out is that he ordered a medical procedure, a test to be done on a patient. And some of the other docs scratched their heads and said, that's not the usual course of action. Any graduate of medical school would know that you don't order that test. So they investigated him. They found out that he had gone to medical school for a couple of years, but he had not gotten his credentials as a medical doctor. What fooled everyone was his vocabulary. He could say bilateral pulmonary edema along with the rest of them. He could tout all of the medical buzzwords, and he knew the vocabulary. He had lip service, but he didn't know the full scoop. He was a quack. There are people who are quacks. Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. He says in verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He called the multitude and said, hear and understand. I love this part. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Don't get so hung up with the outward, it's the inward. It's interesting, along these lines, it came to my mind, there are parents who make a big deal about their kids washing their hands before supper, but they could care less what their kids are watching on television. I'd rather have my son come with mud on his hands and worry about what's going in through his mind and into his heart than having just the proper little table manners and letting him go unchecked. It's what goes in. It's not what goes in to the mouth. It's what comes out of the heart. And that heart could be programmed. The disciples came and said to him. Now notice. The disciples came and said, you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Do you think Jesus knew they were offended? Of course he knew. He wasn't there to play favor. He wasn't a politician. That's what I love about Jesus. He didn't care if he got their vote. He didn't say things to pander to the crowd, to get the popularity, to get the tithing up. I better watch what I'm saying. I don't want to lose those people. They have a lot of money and they tithe. He just said it like it was, preached it from the heart. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. I think he's referring to the parable in Matthew 13, the tares sown among the wheat. Remember he said when the tares are sown among the wheat, leave them alone at the harvest, they'll be taken care of. And so he says, verse 14, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Hey, the truth will offend some people. If you don't want to be offensive to anybody, go join a monastery. Be a hermit. Have no contact with the outside world. These Pharisees made it their job to every morning study the Torah and every evening study the Mishnah, the commentary. They studied. They knew it. Can you imagine how offended they were when Jesus quotes to them the scriptures they knew so well? Hey, you guys are the fulfillment of Isaiah. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You draw an eye with your lips, but your heart's far from God. You offended them. Hey, don't worry about it. Let them alone. Every plant that my heavenly Father has planted, take care of it. They're blind leaders of the blind. And Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. What he's wondering about, he's still concerned about food, Peter. Because he's worried about what Jesus said back in verse 11. He couldn't figure it out. He's kind of blind to it. He goes, what's that thing about food again? He said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Food is physical. It can't touch the heart, the inmost being, that spiritual, essential part of a human being. So, you know, it's really not the issue. For out of the heart, verse 19, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The issue with the Pharisees was what? The hands. The issue with Jesus was what? The heart. You don't need clean hands. You need a clean heart. You need a fresh start. You need God to come inside and take your heart, cleanse your sin, give you a fresh, brand new start, and send you on your way. All of the ritual, all of the cleansing, going to the temple, all of that stuff is so superficial. It's the heart that must be touched first. These are the things Jesus said that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Then he went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. I like chapter 15 because it shatters our image of Jesus. We have put far too much stained glass around him. We have taken so many songs and poems, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. He shatters some of the images we have of him. And I want you to notice how he deals with the Syrophoenician woman. We've already seen how he dealt with the Pharisees. He wasn't a politician. He answered her not a word. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This woman is a Canaanite. If you looked at all of the descriptions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know that she was Greek, she was Canaanite originally, and she was from the area of Syrophoenicia. That is, Tyre and Sidon were in the Gentile region of an area called Phoenicia, or Syria Phoenicia, Syrophoenicia. She was not Jewish. She was outside of the covenant that God made with Israel. And what is interesting is that this is the first time, only time, where we read Jesus going completely outside of the borders of Israel. He'd gone to Samaria, but he goes outside of the borders, way up into Tyre and Sidon, into Phoenicia. Which would seem odd to the disciples, because Jesus, a few chapters back, says, "Now, whatever you do, don't go to the Gentiles. Confine your message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And yet he goes outside of Israel and speaks to the Gentiles. That's very important. A hinge has been turned in the ministry of Jesus. The Jewish people have rejected him. The leaders made it clear they don't like him. They want to get rid of him. They want to crucify him. He came into his own. His own received him not. Jesus going to the Gentiles predicts what will happen in Acts chapter 13 when Paul the Apostle goes to Antioch. He's rejected time and time again, and finally he says, "I've had it. I now turn to the Gentiles." The gospel first goes to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The Jewish nation is showing that they're rejecting the message. Notice verse 23 that the disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." Get her out of here. She's making all this noise. I beg you, do not judge Jesus Christ by the disciples of Jesus Christ. If you do, you will be sadly mistaken. And that's the mistake many people make. As soon as something happens on television with a televangelist, as soon as some inconsistency comes within the church, "See? This Christianity business, it's all fake." Well, that makes no more sense than when a banker takes funds illegally from the bank to say, "I have no faith in the banking system. I'm taking all my money out of every bank. I'm going to stick it in a hole in the ground." It's ridiculous. You can't judge the system by somebody who has erred in that system. You can't judge Jesus Christ by those people who follow him, because they are imperfect. They're fallible. You have to look at Jesus. Follow Jesus. Don't follow the men that follow Jesus. Don't follow the evangelists. Don't follow the pastor. Follow Jesus. He's the shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." That's the fallacy of the movement that has come through America called the shepherding movement. This personal discipleship. I'll tell you how to follow it. You follow me. You tithe to me personally. I'll tithe to my personal shepherd. And it's this closed little system. You can't do anything unless your shepherd says you can do it. You want to buy a house? You want to buy a TV? You want to do something with sending your daughter to college? You've got to ask your shepherd. There have been people who have come to me in past in counseling and wanted me to make their decisions for them. A lady came in, she said, "The Lord told me that whatever you say will determine if I'm going to marry this guy or not. You're going to make the decision if I'm going to marry this guy. And if you say yes, then I'll do it. If you say no, then I won't." I said, "Well, you didn't hear from the Lord that I know. And I'm not going to tell you what to do. Don't put that responsibility on me. Don't let me be your shepherd in the sense that the Lord is. The Lord is my shepherd. Why settle for anybody less?" "Oh, well, I can't see him." You've got the Holy Spirit guiding you. "In whom, having not seen," Peter said, "yet you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable." Jesus didn't answer. And then he answered and he said, I was not sent, verse 24, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, there's a lot of people who have obstacles to Jesus Christ. Obstacles like their own doubts. They grapple with the whole reality of the supernatural. It's an obstacle to getting to Jesus. Other people have the obstacle of family and friends. Their family is not a believer, or they're religious people, and if that person makes a commitment to Christ, it's going to cause division in the family. But what's interesting about this story is that the obstacle for this woman was placed there by Jesus himself. Jesus, he didn't say a word. And then when she cries again, he says, I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She came and worshipped him and said, Lord, help me. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. She said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. This puzzles us. It does. There's a good reason why Jesus handled her this way. Number one, he's reassuring his disciples who are with him, I'm still on target. I'm still keeping my plan. I have come first to the Jew, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The gospel goes, Paul said, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. I'm still on target. I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus was the king of the Jews, it said over the cross. And then he was rejected. But also, he is drawing out her faith. He knows what kind of faith is in this woman, and she's persistent. She still goes for it. And he uses an interesting response, saying, it is not good to take the children's, that is, the Israelites' bread, and throw it to the little dogs. The word dogs speaks of a household pet. It's not the rabid dogs that run out in the street. It's the little fond pets that you'd have around your home, you'd keep, and scraps fall from the table. You know, it's part of the family. That's the word he used. You're a rabid dog. The idea here is that Gentiles were called dogs by the Jews. Jesus takes the phrase and tenderizes it, calling her a little dog. It still wasn't a compliment. But he's drawing her faith out. She says, true, Lord, yet the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. In effect, she's saying, that's right, I agree with you. I know who you are, I know why you've come, I know I'm a Canaanite and I don't deserve the same covenant. I just want the leftovers. I know your mission is to the Jews. I want the leftovers. Jesus responds, oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be done, let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. There's a principle here. Here's the principle, Jeremiah 29. And you will seek me, saith the Lord, when you search for me with all of your heart. She wasn't going to let anything stand in the way. That's Jesus. He's the son of David. That's revealing. Most of the Jews didn't realize the messianic term, the son of David, is predicted by Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of the others. Here's a Canaanite woman. She recognized he was the son of David. He holds back. She presses further. He challenges her. She presses further. He says, woman, great is your faith. Be it done unto you, as you've said. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up to a mountain and sat down there. Great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled. The Greek word is thumazo. To be awe-stricken. They saw one miracle after another. It was incessant. They were awestruck when they saw the mute speak, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Okay, disciples, you're slow, but this is ridiculous. How about remembering back a few weeks back, even perhaps a few months at this point, when there were thousands on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, who had no food. They had the same dilemma. Jesus sat them down and multiplied the loaves and the fish. This is a separate incident. There were 5,000 men at that point. We read of 4,000 here. It's a separate account. He said, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few little fish. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples. The disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude and got into the boat and came to the region of Magdala. For next week, you want to read the chapters 16 and 17. But I am keenly interested in why these disciples forgot what had happened with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Strange thing with us humans. Time, it said, heals all wounds, but time can also erase important memories. When something happens that's awesome in our lives, as time goes on, that memory becomes faded, a little eroded, not as fresh, not as sharp. We can even start rationalizing the event that happened, coming up with some kind of humanistic reason why it happened. The problems and the pressures of now drown out what happened then. Yeah, that was then, but this is now. And I bet all of you at one time or another have seen God do great things and yet find yourself in present circumstances where you still wonder how God's going to do it. That's just human nature. It's human nature. That's why more than a miracle a day keeps the doctor away, we need a fresh, consistent study of the Word of God, the promises of God, reading through the Scripture. Oh, look what God has done. See, that's what God told the children of Israel. He didn't say, okay, guys, let me tell you what happened. I parted the Red Sea, and you remember what happened at Passover and throughout the wilderness. And I want to tell you something. For the rest of your life, for every generation, I'm going to open up Red Seas. And I'm going to banish every disease. And I'm going to have water come out of rock and manna come out of heaven. It's going to be happening for the rest of your generations. No, he said, you put up memorial stones and you teach these things diligently to your children over and over and over again, lest they forget the Lord their God. Because it's so easy to do that. I have read the Bible, made it a practice to read through the Bible consistently since 1973. I still read through things and I look and I go, oh Lord, forgive me, I've forgotten that. I've forgotten that principle. I haven't lived according to that principle, but I'm reminded of it now. And I place fresh faith in you at this moment. That's why we constantly need it, the promises of God. It's not that God worked once upon a time. He still works. But I feel sorry for the people that say, expect your miracle a day. And then when they don't get it, they walk away so downcast as if they didn't have enough faith. God still works. It'll still be fresh. New works that God will do. But hold on to what God has done. Remind yourself of the truths of God on a consistent basis. More than once a week. Don't rely just upon somebody teaching you from the pulpit or a Sunday evening, but you study the Scripture daily and watch what things God gives to you.